Good evening, everyone. Nice to see you all here. Hope you had a chance to get out this afternoon and enjoy the nice weather. Wind was down, it was nice and mild. It almost feels like we're on borrowed time here. There's plenty of years we've had snow by this time, so enjoy and thankful for that blessing. So I'll begin tonight with a short devotion. This is taken from the first four chapters of Hebrews 1. And it reads like this: In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things, and through whom he also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. This same idea is mentioned in John 1, verse 3, which says, Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And also the same idea in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. When Hebrews says that through Jesus God made the universe, it is saying that Jesus is over and above all things because he created it all. The Old Testament prophets foretold of the coming of Christ when he came to live among us as a real human being. He was fulfilling all that was written about him. The writer of Hebrews knew that some people were looking past Christ to the prophets and the Old Testament. They didn't recognize Jesus as a Son of God. So here, the writer is describing the greatness of Christ in seven powerful statements about him. He was appointed heir over all things, through whom He made the universe. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is an exact representation of his being. He sustains all things. He provided purification of sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He is God's Son, the one who will inherit everything. He is also the maker of the universe, the maker of everything. So what does this mean for us today? Why is it an essential doctrinal truth that Christ is the maker of all things? Not only is Jesus God's Son, but he also made the earth with the Father. He is truly God. Knowing that Jesus is the maker of all things means that we can trust in him for all things. We can depend on him as the one who cares for his creation. So when things in life seem to be out of control, we can trust in the sovereign power of Jesus as Lord over everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all of the blessings you provide. The gift of creation, the gift of your Son, the gift of your Word, and the gift of truth. Quiet our hearts now and our minds so that we would hear what it is that you would have intended for us. And be with Pastor Willemsen as he shows or shares truth from your Word. In Jesus Christ, amen. Yes, let's collect an offering here. I'll get that out of your way. Oh, thank you.
Good evening. Would you? Hello? Okay, testing. Is this going okay, Mr. Kevin? You got it all right?
Is that in the ballpark?
Okay. Boy, I nearly knocked myself over. I was intrigued when I got asked to speak on whether, you know, why doctrine is important, and titled Everything Doctrine Matters. We are part in the Lutheran Church of a church that is based on doctrine, on certain teachings, and if we know the history at all, we come to know that by the time Martin Luther was born, I guess that's how he came into being, around the time of Columbus, around the time Columbus sailed the ocean, as a matter of fact, a little before then, the church had become rather corrupt with regard to doctrine. I may be guessing some of the motivation, but it sure seems likely that by using guilt, the church was able to get people to pay up, and it helped them financially, it helped them control people, etc. And we know human nature tends in that way. People like power when they've tasted it. It doesn't happen anymore today, but it did back then. Martin Luther was a man who was very concerned about what would happen to him when he died. And as he listened to the church's teachings, he thought, I'll try everything they tell me to do. And he tried one thing after another, and his conscience not only was not relieved by doing what he did, but it got worse and worse and worse. And he became a very desperate man until he discovered what God's word said with regard to the righteousness that God had provided for him, that he could be certain that he'd be found not guilty, that it was with the righteousness of Christ. And the gospel gave him new life, and he, with passion, then in an incredible, certainly far beyond mine, he studied God's word, and I know on my shelves 56 volumes of work that he did translated on my shelf, and then also in my phone, believe it or not. I can't believe how many books I have on my phone. You'd think they'd be so heavy I couldn't even walk, but there they are. He was very concerned about doctrine, and he knew how terrible it is to suffer under false doctrine. He knew how wonderful it was to know what God actually said in his word, and to read clearly from God's word, how to rightly divide the word of truth, so to speak, and learn the difference between law and gospel and the effect law and gospel had in his life. And so he was a great student of the Bible. It's interesting that the church then that calls itself Lutheran does not use Luther's works or his studies as our foundational documents, not that some of them aren't written by Luther. For example, what we're going to be looking at, a portion of the Small Catechism, the next three nights. Book of Concord is the book. I'm sure your pastor has at least one copy on his shelf, maybe a couple translations, because most of it was written in German and Latin, and it's good reading. People really thought about things back then. Today, it seems like churches have gone the opposite direction. I've been reading a book the past couple days now. I saw it online, so I thought I better purchase this, about The Broken Body, it's called, and I can't remember the author. It was a new author to me. But he's been looking at Jesus' prayer in John 17, where he prays for the church to be one, to be united, to be one even as you and I are one, Father, in heaven. And his concern is that we need to set doctrinal differences aside to be one. And I'm reading through this, and I want to ask him, I hope to meet him sometime, how much doctrine are you willing to set aside in order to have unity? It's a question I've been struggling with. I don't think we should set any doctrine aside. And he says a lot of doctrinal differences are a matter of interpretation. The one thing I like about being a Lutheran is Luther just took Scripture literally. He pointed a lot at conference where Luther and Zwingli had their argument over the Lord's Supper, and Luther was unwilling to bend because he insisted that the body and blood of Christ were present in the bread and in the cup in the Lord's Supper, and Zwingli was unwilling to bend at all toward Luther, and Luther toward him, and all the trouble it caused in the church at that time. Well, I love Luther because he recognizes this book as being the sole source of authority we go to find out truth, to find out what God has to say. This is God's word. And if it says something, he let it say what it says. His method of interpretation, his hermeneutics, was to just take God at his word. And he carefully studied the Greek and Hebrew as well, and to make sure that whatever he was saying was faithful to the original documents, or as close to the original documents as you could get your hands on, and also then translated, as we know, the Bible into German. When I did a study on Genesis once, who said they were thrilled about Genesis? Somebody earlier tonight. There we go. Yeah. His commentary on Genesis is 8 volumes long, and it is fascinating reading. It's really fun. When he gets to the creation account, he notes that some of the older theologians believe that the explanation of creation is somewhat poetical language, and that God actually created everything in an instant. We've kind of gone the other way today, haven't we, where it wasn't an instant, it was billions and billions of years. If you go to any museum, that's kind of the way modern science would say things happened. Luther said, I'd rather let the Holy Spirit be my teacher, and acknowledged it was a 6-day creation, and it happened as we read it from the Bible. That's the way he interpreted the Lord's Supper, when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. He didn't go along with the Catholics and say the bread and the wine turned into, but they used 3 prepositions, and I have trouble understanding what prepositions really work with what statements, but in, with, and under are the 3 gods, or Jesus' body is present in, with, and under, and his blood is in, with, and under the cup. So the bread and the cup, I guess I'd rather just say present with or something like that. But he believed we were receiving bread and wine and body and blood, and really the grammar, the Greek grammar, would indicate that that's the case. He interpreted Scripture literally. If there was something that was difficult to understand, rather than using human reason to try to explain it, he let it be a mystery. We're going to get into that when we get to the 3rd article on Tuesday night, as we look at the idea of election. That's a controversial issue in the church today. And in the end, it doesn't really have to do with human interpretation. It has to do with whether or not we're willing to let the Bible say what it says. And even if it's difficult and I can't quite grasp it all, that's okay. I love science. I loved in 9th grade learning all about all kinds of stuff. My teachers after 9th grade weren't so hot, but 9th grade I had Kenneth Olson. He was a great teacher. He taught us all about light. There's one thing he didn't teach us. He didn't teach us what it is. So since I didn't get that lesson back in 9th grade, could somebody here tell me what light is? I don't see any hands going up. That's good enough, I think. I think it's good enough for us now, but really, we could have all the PhDs in the world here. They couldn't. Yes. So he was willing to leave the things that aren't answered in Scripture unanswered. Just say, okay, this is difficult. Maybe it's hard to put together with other things, but we're just going to let the Bible say what it says. And that's how he interpreted Scripture. He let the language, the original languages, decide for him what God was saying, and that was good enough. We are blessed to have creeds and then catechisms and other documents because the Word of God has not always been followed by all Christians throughout history. It hasn't been left in its purity, and human reason altogether too often gets inserted into parts of God's Word. We should take from God's Word what it says. We should not put into God's Word what we think it should say. And some do that. I believe Luther was very careful not to do that, more than most. Nobody's perfect. But as the church in Luther's day would discuss doctrinal issues, they were careful to write out exactly what they thought and why. And if somebody disagreed, they were careful to write out why they disagreed and what they believed and why they believed it. And there were discussions about doctrine. Doctrine was important. And yes, it divided some church groups from each other, and there was some hostility back then. I think a lot of the hostility is gone, but some of it's gone because people have decided in order to have peace in the church and unity in the church, we're going to just ignore doctrine. And so a little bit gets ignored here, this difference and that difference, and before you know it, there's nothing left in a lot of churches today, in the world and in the church. As a matter of fact, some churches think they want to cater to the world, so they start adopting some thoughts that the world has that are really contrary to God's Word. It's a dangerous thing to not be careful about our doctrine. One of the greatest blessings we were left because of Martin Luther is the Small Catechism, and he does a beautiful job of taking what God's Word clearly teaches it and expressing it in short explanations. For example, the explanation of the Apostles' Creed. The creeds were developed because of controversy over various doctrinal issues in the church, and they answer some of those doctrinal issues. You noticed this morning that the Nicene Creed, a little more complex than the Apostles' Creed. It answers a few more questions, but they were questions that came up. They were doctrinal issues in the church at the time. And in order to make clear what the Bible taught, the scholars would get together, they'd carefully look it over, and they'd come up with a creed that explained what we believe as Christians based on the Word of God. Creeds are useless if they're not based on the Word of God, and so is a catechism if it's not. But the catechism is beautifully based on the Word of God, and I found that as I've been able to teach the catechism over many, many years, and because in teaching it you end up having it memorized pretty well after a while, I found it has been one of the most useful tools in my studying the Bible. So it came from the Bible, but it also helps then as I go back to the Bible is our source of doctrine. And so when we study the catechism, as we're going to, at least a portion, the next three nights, we need to know and need to recognize that it comes from the Word of God. It's kind of interesting, the devotions we have tonight deal with the sixth question on the page we have here quite well. So maybe we've already answered question six, but we'll get back to it again. Tonight we're going to look at the first article of the Apostles' Creed. Let's read the article together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Then I'm going to ask, what does this mean? And if we could read the meaning together, please. I believe that God has created me and all that exists, that he has given and still preserves to me my body and soul, my eyes and ears and all my members, my reason and all the powers of my soul, together with food and clothing, home and family, and all my property, that he daily provides abundantly for all the needs of my life, protects me from all danger, guards and keeps me from all evil, and that he does this purely out of fatherly and divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me, for all of which I am in duty bound to thank, praise, serve, and obey him. This is most certainly true. Anybody find anything unscriptural from that? Just right off the top? No? Okay. I'm going to ask you to take a little bit of time now, please, then. Maybe work together at your tables and while the main focus of this article of the Creed is creation, it's the main theme, I want you to divide this Luther's meaning into three subsections, And then when you have that done at each table, I want you to explain why you came up with the division you did. Okay? So I'm going to shut up for a while and let you work. It's real easy to divide into seven or eight parts. I think it's a challenge to divide into three parts. Anybody have theirs done yet? What do you have, Marvin?
Well, first off, we believe. We have to believe that he is the creator.
Okay.
Second, that he provides us all our needs.
Okay.
He keeps us safe. And then our part is to praise and obey him.
Okay. I think that's a reasonable division. It's not right. There's only one right answer. No, I'm just kidding. No, that sounds very reasonable. Anybody else have a different? Yes. Okay. Created, provides, protects. I like that too. Okay. I was, in case you don't know, I was kidding when I said there's only right one right. We have to do it in three because we're Lutheran. Everything's done in threes if you're Lutheran, right? Anyway. Anybody else have a different idea? Oh, you do? Okay. Ooh. Is there anybody else on this team? Okay, when we get it all figured out here, we're going to have you guys fight it out and see who wins. No, not really. I have it different than everybody so far. Is there any other that has been different than that? Okay. Okay. I like that. Yeah. That's maybe closer to what I have. What I've done is all the way through the word evil tells us what God does. I believe that this is what he does. Creates me and all that exists that he has given and still preserves to me in my body and soul, my eyes and ears and all my members, my reason and all the powers of my soul together with food and clothing, home and family and all my property. That he daily protects me from all danger, guards and keeps me from all evil. That's part one. Part two is why he does it. First, what he does. Second is why he does it. Why? He does this purely out of fatherly and divine goodness and mercy without any merit or worthiness in me. Third part, what my responsibility is because of what he's done and why he's done it. For all of which I am in duty bound to thank, praise, serve, and obey him. So that's how I divided it. So that's the right answer because I always get it right. Does that make sense to you? What God has done, why he's done it, and then what my response ought to be. So creation is the main theme of this article, of the first article of the Apostles' Creed. List some facts stated from Luther's meaning that are really important or even vital for us to know them as we consider what this means. And then there is a difference. Is there a difference? I know and I believe these things because it begins not with, I know that God created me and all that exists. It begins by saying, I believe. I believe God created me. Or I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What are some things you learn from the meaning that Luther wrote that are really important for us to know about God's creating?
I think big picture, we wouldn't be here without him.
We would not be here without him. I think we can say that we didn't create a God, but that we are a creation of God. That's extremely important that we worship him as God because he is God, because he's the creator. Everything comes from him. Very important, absolutely vital. What else?
Another humanist aspect of today, you know, because a lot of times we're
Absolutely.
And he gets into that, but breaking it down to, you know, food and clothes and, you know, everything else.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting that he says created me. So that means I am a creation of God. If you've never read Psalm 139, I encourage you to read it, where it speaks of how God weaves us together in our mother's womb. Fearfully and wonderfully made, the psalmist says. So I wouldn't be here if God didn't create me. I know that my mom, smart as she was, didn't have to think through what was going on inside of her for me to come about. Only God can do something like that. And so he's... Everything that still comes into being is God's creation in all that exists.
Did you say 39?
Pardon? Psalm 139. 139. Yeah. Yeah. Beautiful psalm. I read a portion of it every time one of my women gives birth to a child. I read the portion that deals with how that child has been created by God. Any other things that are really important to recognize? Yeah, fatherly and divine goodness and mercy. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Does God need us? He must really want us. He puts up with a lot when we consider that when he created, he knew mankind would fall. He had a plan even before the creation of the world to save us. We're really special to him. We should see that clearly in this explanation, and we see it clearly in Scripture as well, in the Old and New Testament, I might add. Thank you. Excellent. Any other things to recognize here that are vitally important? We don't do any of it. Except I saw a movie once, Jimmy Stewart, Shenandoah. Anybody here seen that movie? His wife had died, and he does the table prayer. And it goes something like, God, I plowed the land, and I planted the fields, and I pulled the weeds, and on and on and on and on. And then he ends with, but thank you anyway. Amen. His wife had made him promise that he would lead table prayer when she died, and that was his prayer. What's wrong with that prayer? Isn't that true? Don't we labor awful hard for our food? So aren't we the cause of having an abundance of food? Why not? It's explained here, actually. Pardon? It is provided, yeah. But even though we do the labor, what does it come from? He gives us our eyes and ears and all our members, right? He gives us, our reason and all the powers of our soul. So ultimately, everything we have comes from him, even though he allows us to participate with what he's given us in the labor. He also gives us a land where we can own land here and farm it for our own benefit. He's blessed us enormously, but all these blessings ultimately come from him. And so everything we have in this universe, we would have to understand from this meaning, comes because God has provided it, even when he allows us to participate in its provision. And I'm careful to use those terms, allows us to participate. He's created us in such a way, we're created in his image. And so we have the great privilege of bearing the image of God in actually creating. We can't create out of nothing like God does, but we take what he's already created and get to work with it and form it and make beneficial things, not just food, but a lot of other things. But ultimately, without what God has provided for us, none of it comes. So everything we have comes from God, ultimately, right? I know farmers get frustrated when they hear about kids who think that everything they eat comes from the grocery store. They don't know anything beyond that. I've even heard some adults who should know better think everything comes from the grocery store. That's a dangerous thing to believe right now. It's not true. Okay? God has provided everything. He continues to provide everything. We never have anything apart from Him. He does it out of fatherly love. That's a wonderful thing to be aware of. When we say, I believe these things, instead of I know these things, is there a difference between those two words? Okay. What's the difference?
You can know a lot of things, but do you really believe it?
Okay. Okay. Which is a bigger word, know or believe?
Believe.
You have to know to believe, don't you? But, I mean, you can know something without believing it, sort of. You can be given facts in school that you have to recite on a test. You don't have to believe it, but to believe is a big word. It means more than just an inside belief, too. It means a trust so that you actually rely on this truth. You live your life as though it's dependent on this truth. Best illustration I heard is about a guy who did a tightrope walk in New York, I think it was, put the rope between two buildings, and drew a crowd, of course. You see somebody walking back and forth on a little rope between two buildings, and it draws attention. He pushed a wheelbarrow across several times and then pushed a wheelbarrow with about a 100-pound sack of cement in it. And finally he stopped. The crowd was getting huge, and he hollered down and said, how many believe that I could push a human being across the rope in this wheelbarrow? And all kinds of people said, oh, I believe you can. We've watched you over and over again with a 100-pound sack of cement. The next question he asked is, who'll climb in? That's what believe means. It means to trust Him. Trust in enough that, well, how many here have flown in an airplane? Well, I know somebody has. Yeah, when you climb in, you trust. It can betray your trust, by the way, airplanes can, right, Kevin? They go down every now and then. But you trust that it'll be able to get you where you're going through the air. I think the first people who flew were kind of brave, but we trust things all the time, and we come to trust in them because they prove to be faithful. God has proven Himself over and over again to be faithful. When we recognize Him as the source of all that we are and all that we have, We see His faithfulness, and we do more than just believe He provides for us. We trust in Him. Sometimes not very well. Even though He's faithful, sometimes our faith is not what it ought to be. Sometimes we don't believe God will keep the promises He makes to us, and we do something that we shouldn't do. It's called worry or become anxious. We're commanded in Scripture. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says don't worry about anything, and Paul tells us in his letter to the Philippians that we're to be anxious for nothing. Why? Because God will take care of you. Does that mean you'll never die or never get sick? And the answer to that is no, not at all. We're in a fallen world, but God knows exactly what we need. He will take care of each and every one of us according to our need as He knows it. Did you know there are some things God can't have? Did you know God can't have opinions? Do you know why? Does God ever have an opinion? I've got all kinds of them. He knows everything. He's omniscient. He has no opinions. He knows everything, and He loves us. He created and sustains us purely out of fatherly and divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me. Creation and the sustenance of creation is purely out of grace, undeserved gift. But that's who God is. He's the one who gives undeserved gifts, and He cares about us. And he meets our needs according to his wisdom, which is perfect. And he's fully capable of meeting all of our needs. So, number three, is there a difference between what we confess in this article and what our culture believes and teaches? And what are those differences? Yeah. What does our culture teach about creation? I don't know if we can even use the word creation with regard to our culture. Big Bang. Yeah. That everything came from a big explosion, and all of a sudden nothing turned into everything over billions and billions and billions of years. Some scientists are recognizing that there's still not enough time for all of the complexity we see in creation to have developed in the billions of years they're talking about. Some are starting to talk about multiverses, that there's just an infinite number of universes, and some of them are going to turn out the way ours did, just, you know, the chances become greater that we're going to have some like ours. Is there any evidence for that? No. These are the scientists who form their ideas, their theories based on science, and yet they come up with ridiculous ideas like this. Are the differences between what our culture teaches everywhere and the facts we learn from the Bible, are they compatible? Can we make them meld together in any way whatsoever? I see some heads shaking. That's true. You can't meld them. It really is, isn't it? Yeah. We don't want to be held accountable to a God who created us. And so we come up with our ideas not through science, actually, but through any means we can to try to explain what exists apart from God. The explanations really are not very good. They fall apart rather quickly, and those who give those explanations aren't faithful to them. For example, we think there's such thing as right and wrong, don't we? I mean, actual right and wrong. If a dog goes into the butcher shop and steals a roast, or let me take that back, grabs a roast off the counter and eats it, are the police going to go and arrest the dog and put it in jail? No. Thank you. No. Why not? Why, if a person does that, at least a person be paying a fine. Why is a human being held accountable for taking meat out of the meat market without paying for it, where a dog is not held accountable to the law? Pardon? Part of its reason. We have that gift of reason, exactly. Mm-hmm. What, no? We're created in God's image. And that means a moral accountability, doesn't it? A dog just does what a dog does. They're a programmed being. We were unprogrammed. We were created with the ability to love God, which means we have choice, but there are right choices and wrong choices. And there are several things then that we would call wrong. Now, does somebody who buys, say, the theory of evolution in our culture call things right and wrong? Have you ever heard debates between a Christian and an evolutionist? Do evolutionists call things right and wrong morally? They do. They do, don't they? Let me ask this. Do they have a right to, based on their model of how things came to be? It doesn't fit, does it? We're just stuff that by chance became us and whatever else exists. There can't be in a system like that any such thing as right and wrong, but there is, and they know it. whenever there's a debate, that should always be pointed out, that they're borrowing ideas from Christianity, from an understanding that there is a God, that there is a creator God, whenever they make moral judgments. They ought not have the right to make moral judgments. Which of these confessions, ours or the confession of the culture in which we live, is based on science and which is based on faith? Explain your answer. That's good. Mm-hmm. What's science based on? Okay, but they're not acknowledging God, are they? I mean, true science really does. And you're right about that. True science really acknowledges God. But the so-called science that we have in our midst today, the science of our culture, begins with a presupposition that the only thing that exists is what we can observe, matter and energy. And as we observe it, we learn how it behaves, and that's what science is by watching it over and over and over again and recording how it behaves, usually in mathematical language. What's science based on? And I'm asking this for a very important reason. Is there such thing as pure science, or is there a faith foundation for science?
It seems like a lot of science is trying to disprove what the Bible says.
A lot of it is, absolutely. It's trying to disprove what God says in the Bible. And again, I think my personal thought is that most people want to get rid of what the Bible teaches because they don't want to be held accountable to God. They have a definition of freedom that says, I want to do what I want to do, and I want to do it is freedom. And we know that that's not freedom at all. From the Bible, we learn that actually our desires enslave us, and that when you finally realize the consequences of what you're doing and want to quit doing it, like me eating brownies out of the refrigerator at night, it's hard. You're kind of enslaved to your desires. So they want that definition, though, for sure. And you got to get rid of God if the definition is, I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it. So absolutely right. And Kevin, you?
I was thinking that, you know, the science, they have all these ways of observing, but they're observing what God created, mm-hmm. what he made. And it has an order to it, but it doesn't mean that they're the first one discovering it or inventing it or anything. Mm-hmm. They're just observing what God has done.
Have you guys ever seen order without a mind behind making it orderly? Does it take a mind to make chaos?
It takes a toddler to make chaos.
They do that, don't they? Yeah. Yeah. How many houses that are left in the country for 100 years stay in really nice shape? Yeah. If somebody with a mind and some talents that go with it is not taking care of it, it tends toward, disorder. If there is no mind behind what we see in creation, why would you expect there to be any order, or why would you even know there's a difference between order and disorder? How could that possibly happen? Big question. I'm going to just stop there and let you ponder that. Science is based on faith as well. It's just faith in things that aren't true. And I bring this up because today people will try to say, well, your Christianity is based on faith. We base what we believe on science. And they pretend like science doesn't have some faith behind it, some presuppositions that are taken by faith behind it. As a matter of fact, science today in our culture, so-called science, let me say it that way, because I agree with you absolutely that there's bad science, and today's science is mostly bad, not all scientists. I call them scientismists nowadays. They presuppose that the universe is only energy and matter, and that it acts according to certain rules, and over time has become what it is today. But there's no way of them knowing that other than by faith. So they have faith, too. As a matter of fact, they base their, I'm going to call it scientism, because, again, it isn't true science when you get there. They assume that there is no God, that there's no mind behind creation at all, that it's time plus chance plus the stuff in the universe, energy and material things. And over time, it has just by chance become what it is today. But that's a statement of faith. If you begin there, you're going to come to the conclusions they do about, well, when they find a fossil, this must be billions of years old and been buried over X number of years. We just look at the Bible and say a flood happened over the whole earth, and that's a catastrophic event. I'm sure it's been observed throughout time that catastrophic events produce some enormous things. And we just take the Bible for what it says then. Both involve faith. Both involve a trust. We trust in God's word to begin with. A scientist trusts in their presuppositions that really have no foundation, aren't from God, because they don't believe God has anything to do. And we can't call it creation then either, can we? Because doesn't something created need a creator? So what do we call it then? I don't know what term to use even. If I was a scientismist today. So they're both based on faith. And when we talk to a scientist who says, I believe in science, while you have your faith, they're thinking faith is just a shot in the dark, a leap in the dark. It isn't. Faith is always based on reason, and they think theirs is based on reason as well. They have their faith, and we have ours. And ours, if we do science truly, really lines up well with Christianity. We would expect that there'd be order in the universe, and that we can discover that order because we believe that we have a God who created a mind that is incredible. As we see how complex creation is, we know that the Creator must be pretty amazing. I've seen some paintings that we put on our refrigerator that our kids have made. And, you know, we treasured them as our kids were little. But no museum would ever put them up. Maybe if they had the right last name, they would. But I'm sure you don't know what I'm talking about. But there are artists that have amazing abilities. And we can tell a lot about an artist by what they make. Creation tells us a lot about who God is, how great he is, and how he's able to order things in an amazing way, way beyond what we could ever invent. That's good for us to see in creation, but we'd expect that. We'd also expect that we'd be able to discover something about that order. Probably not everything, because the Creator is so much greater than we are, obviously, by what he's created. Just like a great artist certainly is better, I hate to admit it, than what my kids did in kindergarten. We recognize greatness when order's produced. There's order in both. The painting of my kids and the painting of a great artist. There's incredible order. Amazing complexity with what we find in the universe. And the Bible tells us that we're created in the image of God. We're created with the ability then, like I say, to discover some of the complexity of the universe. Again, not all of it. but to discover some of it and to find out how it works. Math is an incredible language that describes much of the universe. And why does math describe the universe? Well, because the universe is orderly, and math describes that order. Any comments or questions on this? I think it's something we run into an awful lot, this dismissal of Christianity and religion, because it's a leap in the dark faith while we base ours on our knowledge and observation. And often Christians are looked down on. Well, we ought not allow that to happen, because both really are based on faith, not just one.
And it's like the definitions are screwed up.
They are, yeah.
Just explaining to people what it means to believe in that. It's not a blind faith.
Right, right. Our faith is far from a leap in the dark. We're going to talk more about why we trust this as God's word. There's a lot we could get into. There's volumes and volumes we could get into. I'm not prepared to do that, but there's some basic things we need to understand as to why we believe this word is God's word and no other word is. That's important. And when God speaks, we can with confidence say, I believe this because I know it's true. And yeah, that's extremely important. Thank you.
Another thing is that the science changes, like flat earth, round earth, but God's word never changes.
Yeah, yeah. Because science is us discovering things, science is never settled, is it? It's always changing. And if it's true science, it always should. True, even real science should always be changing. When we get better instruments, we come to understand, for example, the human body more and more as we get instruments that can look down into the cell, even look at the DNA molecule, and we come to understand more and more as time goes on how really complex we are. When Darwin wrote his theory, he had no idea how complex things really were. And he even admitted that if the complexity of the human eye scared him, even as they knew it then, because it didn't seem possible that it could happen by chance. Well, he should have listened to that logical thought. It is too complex, and we've discovered so much more about the eye since that time. And wow, what a marvelous God we have. That's all we can say as we come to see mysteries of the creation. The differences then in our confession, what we believe, and confession of what a modern scientismist would say, what our culture tends to believe is true because the experts tell them, people with PhD behind their name. Does it change the way we would live our lives? Does it make a difference? This better be unanimous. Does what we believe make a difference in how we live our lives? Thank you. Right answer. It makes a huge difference. In one case, we're held accountable to the God who created us, rightly so. And really, that tells us about our value too, doesn't it, that we're held accountable? We hold our kids accountable, hopefully. Do we do it? My mom always used to tell me this before she spanked me. I'm doing this because I didn't appreciate it at the time. I think I started to understand it, but certainly I've come to understand it more and more fully as I've gotten older. God is a loving God, a God we will face, a God who cares about what we become. We really have value because God values us. And we're going to see that even more clearly in the second article. After we see the fall of mankind, we see very clearly where our value comes from. It doesn't come from our, quote, self-worth. And it does matter then how we live. We're created in the image of God, and because we are, we're accountable to Him. So we should live according to the way He's designed us. Bought a Honda a while back and found out that it was a little different than the Fords I used to work on. I actually had to use the user's manual to figure out how to take care of some of the aspects. I've had to use YouTube, too, by the way, to change a light bulb in one of my Hondas. But anyway, whatever. They're made in a certain way, and you need to follow the instructions or you're going to kind of ruin it. God created us. He knows us. He knows you. He knows me. If you want to live a life that's pleasant, best to follow His instructions. And the more we try, the more we find we're people in need. We find that at the end here. He's created us. He sustains us out of fatherly and divine goodness and mercy without any merit or worthiness in me. And because that's the case, I'm in duty bound to thank, praise, serve, and obey Him. I find those words, how I should respond to God, to be as convicting as the Ten Commandments altogether. When I come to understand that He's created me and that He's done it purely out of grace, and then realize, yes, I should live. I should live a kind of life that is always thanking, always praising, always serving, and always obeying God. That convicts me because I fall far short of that. And that's going to lead us to the second article. And I trust those who are here do the same, that we certainly aren't. Well, anybody here ever complain? Anybody here ever worry? Enough said. Okay. We aren't what we ought to be, but we know there's an ought to. And it's because there is a God. We know there is, and we trust in Him. Why should we believe this article of the Creed and Luther's meaning in the Small Catechism rather than have the beliefs that other people have? This is a very short answer, by the way. It's based on the Scripture? Yep. And this is God's Word. Mm-hmm. Even shorter than that. Pardon? Because we're Lutheran. Okay. Believing it does make us Lutheran, yeah, but other Christians believe it too. They'll all be Lutherans in heaven, but, you know, they'll have to find that out later. Good. That's the answer I was looking for. We should believe it because it's true. When we teach doctrine, we don't want people to believe it because it's kind of a neat saying or anything like that. We want people to believe what's true. And exactly right, we get truth from God's Word. When God speaks, we get what is. We get what's true. God does not lie. And in all of our pursuit in the area of doctrine, we should know and believe an assertion, a statement that somebody claims is a fact. If God claims it's a fact, we should know it, and we should believe it because it's true. It is what is. Truth is not ultimately subjective. Truth is ultimately objective. Truth is what is. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, truth is what is. And God has given us truth. When you have truth, it is a huge gift. It's vital for us. We need to believe it because it's true. Yeah, that's simple. Okay, any comments before we finish tonight? Any questions? Okay, just ahead for tomorrow and the next day, we're going to be looking at the second and third articles of the Apostles' Creed and Luther's meaning. So I see a catechism here. Okay. Find your catechisms. Look at the meanings of the second and third articles we're going to be assigned each night to divide the next two meanings into three as well. The meaning to the second article and to the third article. The second article concerning Jesus and redemption, and then the Holy Spirit and sanctification. One maybe quick question before we end. In the first article, we focus on God the Father and creation. Based on the verses that were read tonight, was it only the Father involved in creation? Yeah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were involved in creation. How about in redemption? Is it only the Son involved in redemption? All three. Jesus is the Son of God, is the only one who was hung on the cross, but the Father sent him, gave him the miracles and the words, etc. So the Father's involved in redemption, the Holy Spirit too. What happened when Jesus was baptized? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in redemption. How about sanctification? It was kind of interesting, again, having the Nicene Creed today. I believe in the Holy Spirit, who is sent by, who proceeds from, Father and the Son. So was just God the Holy Spirit involved in sanctification, or is involved? No. So God is involved completely, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in creation, redemption, and sanctification. Each person plays a different part, we could say, but one God is working together in all three of those areas. So keep that in mind. But tomorrow, if you can do it ahead of time, have the second article, the meaning of the second article of the Creed divided into three parts. So let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for not being silent, for speaking to us even in our lost condition, for caring enough about us that your desire would be to restore us. You're an amazing God that is far more patient than we are, far kinder than we could ever be. Indeed, we can only love because you first loved us. Thank you that you have loved us, that we can love you and love one another in return. We pray that you would continue to build in us the love you desire to find in us until it's completed in the day we're at home with you. So watch over us tonight and each day of our lives until it's your time to take us home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm glad you can turn this off now.